Thus far, we have covered two subject matters under these headings. First of all, our first message is we dealt with the introduction and the background to the book of Colossians. Now, we said, and I don't want to re-preach those sermons over, but very quickly for the sake of our visitors, Paul wrote this letter to the church of Colossae. Colossae was one of three cities. You had Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. 100 miles east, you had Ephesus, in the area of what was called Asia Minor, which today would be modern Turkey. All right? Colossae, most likely, the church of Colossae, was started by a pastor by the name of Epaphras, which Paul mentions in verse 7. And most likely, Paul was not the human instrumentality by which the church of Christ was raised up there in Colossae, but God sovereignly chose a different human instrument, most likely Epaphras, who eventually became the pastor of the church. And so Paul, at the time when he's writing this letter, finds himself in the first imprisonment. He's in Rome. He's a prisoner. Now he's a bit, what should we say, he has a lot of privileges in this first imprisonment, unlike he had the second imprisonment, which eventuated in his death. His first imprisonment, you could read it in Acts 28, he had a lot of liberties. He was under house arrest. He had freedom to move, freedom to entertain guests, and to speak and preach the word of God to as many as came. There you read it in Acts 28. And so Paul the Apostle writes from Rome this letter to the church of Colossae, because somehow Epaphras made the long trip from Colossae to Rome, because Epaphras was there presently with the apostle. You read that in Acts in Colossians 4. He's there with Paul while he's in prison, if you will. He's visiting Paul. And Paul finds out from the pastor that there were two heresies that had creeped into the church. It was the Jewish element of this heresy, and it was a pagan element. The Jewish element said, basically, is that Christ was not enough. You need something else. Whenever you hear that Christ is not enough, or you see, I'm trusting Christ, but the but is dangerous, because Christ plus nothing, Christ plus nothing, no circumcision, no sacraments, no good works, no money in the offering plate, no penance, no repentance. Though we cannot be saved by repentance, but it's not our repentance that saves us, it's Christ who saves us. It's His precious blood. It's Christ plus nothing. Even repentance is a gift of God. Even faith, as that hymn says, the hymn writer didn't know how God miraculously imparts to us saving faith. All of this comes from God. And so the point is that the Jewish element of false doctrine began to sneak in into the life of the church of Colossae. And Paul, being the wise preacher and apostle that he was, he meets it head on. First of all, he greets the brethren. He thanks God for them. He tells them of the good things that he sees in them. And then he deals with the problem later on in the letter. And then he deals also with the pagan element of false doctrine. This is a bit more difficult to determine. It had what you call an ascetic element. That is, there were people who were practicing severe self-denial to the neglect of the body, where they should have not been neglecting their body. There was an element of worshiping angels. There was an element of, a big word, I know, Gnosticism. What does that mean? Those who had acquired a certain amount of knowledge which elevated them to a certain spiritual plane up in the clouds by, and then, oh, down there, there's a regular Christian. You know, all they've got is faith in Jesus Christ, and they want to serve Him. That's all they got. What else do you need? That's what a Christian is. But they have reached a certain element of knowledge, and exactly what that knowledge, I'm still trying to figure out. But anyway, Paul makes reference to some kind of spirituality that these Gnostics, those who had acquired a certain kind of special knowledge, had arrived at. So Paul is trying to meet head on the Jewish element of false doctrine, the pagan element of false doctrine, because all of those elements of false doctrine took away from one thing: the supremacy, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And surely the book of Colossians is Christological. That is, it is Christ-centered. The book of Ephesians, Christ is in the book of Ephesians, but the main theme of the book of Ephesians is the church. The main theme of the book of Philippians is the Christian. The main theme of the book of Colossians is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, Paul says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need anything but Christ. For Paul says, you are complete in him. Any element, Jewish, pagan, any element, which takes away from the centrality, from the supremacy, from the finality, from the primacy that all we need is found in Jesus Christ, plus nothing, is dangerous. And Paul meets it head on. Alright? So Paul, being in prison, he's accompanied there, Timothy is with him, others are with him, writes to the brethren there at the church of Colossae. Now he said, he calls them saints and faithful brethren. Last week we said that he describes those he writes to under four headings. He calls them saints, he calls them faithful brethren, and he calls them those who had faith in Christ, according to verse 4, and those who had love for all the saints. And by that we concluded that the members of the church there were characterized and described in this way. The members of the church of Colossae were those who were classified as saints, holy ones, separated from sin, separated unto God. They were faithful brethren. This word faithful, we said, could either mean believing, or they were trustworthy. They were loyal. They were devoted. They were dependable in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were faithful to their master. All right? And we also said that faith in Christ was another thing that characterized the Colossian Christians and the members of the church. They had a sincere, genuine faith in the Savior, the Son of God. They relied upon Christ and Christ alone. And because their faith in Christ was real, they would also have love for all the saints. A love for all kinds of saints. Black saints, white saints, male saints, female saints, young saints, old saints, Gentile saints, saints, Jewish saints, all saints are to be loved by God's people because we're all members of the same spiritual family. We all have the same Lord, and according to Ephesians chapter 4, there's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope of our calling, there's one faith, there's one baptism. We're all one in Jesus Christ, irregardless of our external cultures, colors, whatever makes external, inwardly, the real us is what counts in the eyes of God. We're all sinners. We all need to be saved from the wrath of God. Jesus is the Savior. And by the grace of God, those who have been given the gift of repentance and faith, we are all brothers in Jesus Christ. And what binds us together is the blood of the everlasting covenant. There's where, quote, unity among the cultural races will come. It only comes when people are rightly related with their Maker. Then and only then will they be rightly related with one another. All the programs of Washington will not do what the gospel alone can do. Brings peace with our Maker and peace with one another. So says Ephesians chapter 2. The middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. Let me tell you, there was no greater cultural barrier than there was between the Jews and the Gentiles. Let me tell you, that was an awesome 50-foot wall of granite, steel, with all kinds, and it was the cross of Christ that broke down even that cultural barrier between the Jews, who looked upon the Gentiles as dogs, not worth living. Yeah, you see what the Talmud, the Jewish writers say about the Gentiles. It's amazing. But anyway, so the point is that in Christ, all of those barriers have been broken down. And so anyway, this is a very brief, somewhat disorganized sketch of where we've been. Now, this morning we come to verse 5, where we read these words. Verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now I came across somewhat my first problem in verse-by-verse exposition. Now if you have an Old King James, I believe that Old King James says, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I believe that's what it says. Let me just double check in the Old King James here. I believe the word is therefore. The New King James says because, And I will try to explain to you very briefly, without too much technical language. Besides, I'm not that technical to begin with, so we won't fall into that problem. Colossians 1, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, okay? I believe that the correct and more appropriate translation should be because of. And I say that for this reason. The Greek language and Greek scholars, and I consulted quite a few of them, based upon the way the structure of the preposition, the Greek, it's a preposition, okay? Dia in the original language. The way it's structured with this other word which agrees with it in gender and all this stuff, it should be more accurately translated because of, or on account of, or owing to. And that's why I believe in this particular view, the New King James, I believe the New American Standard gives the correct translation at this point, gives, in my judgment, to be the more accurate and the judgment of many Greek scholars who know Greek far better than I, that it should be translated because of. In other words, here's the way it reads. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope, and I'll explain to you what we mean, which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. If we were to leave the translation the way the Old King James says, for, the impression that the passage would give you would be this. It would be that Paul is giving thanks, according to verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. For what things, Paul, are you thanking God? We heard about your faith in Christ. Verse 4. We heard about your love for all the saints. We're thanking God for your faith in Christ. And we're thanking God for your love for all the saints. And if you go with the King James translation of 4, it gives you the impression that Paul is also thanking God for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. In other words, taking the Old King James word for, assuming that was the correct one, Paul is thanking God for the Colossians in three areas. He's thanking God for their faith in Christ, for their love for all the saints, and for the fact that the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. That would be the impression if we leave the word for there. But if we translate the word because of, on account of, here's what I believe the passage seems to be saying. And I have quotes here from about 6-7 Greek scholars and tremendous Bible expositors like John Calvin, William Hendrickson from the Christian Reformed Church. And I'm not going to, I have them in front of me. I may just quote one or two just to illustrate the point. If we take the translation in verse 5, to be because of, here's what I believe Paul is saying. He's thanking God, number one, for their faith in Christ, number two, for their love for all the saints, and then the apostle is saying that their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints was somehow due to, now hear me what I'm going to say before you shoot me out of the pulpit. Just hear me. We sit down in Sunday school, biblical preaching and teaching is always a fine balance. We're walking on a tight rope of gospel truth. A little bit to the right, you're in error. A little bit to the left, you're in error. So hear me what I'm going to say. The apostle, what seems he seems to be saying is this, is that their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints was somehow connected to with their hope, which was laid up for them in heaven. The hope that was laid up for them in heaven, whatever that is, and that's what we're going to deal with this morning, the Christian's hope, was somehow the cause or the motivation or the encouragement or the flourishing of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. In other words, what the apostle seems to be saying is that their faith in Christ, their love for all the saints was somehow, I'm choosing my words carefully now, related to, caused by, flourished by, motivated by, induced by, I may even say produced by, the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. What the apostle seems to be saying is that their love for Christ and their love for the saints was spurred on, was motivated, was greatly increased, was enhanced. Their faith in Christ grew. Their love for all the saints grew. Because as they anticipated the hope that was laid up for them in heaven, they were motivated to be more faithful to Jesus Christ, more devoted to Jesus Christ. They were more devoted to be faithful and loving to all the believers. What motivated them? The hope that was laid up for them in heaven. I hope I'm not confused you, but I believe that the text demands that kind of explanation. Let me just read you one quote. I got 5 or 6, just one, please. John Calvin, making reference to this point. For the hope of eternal life will never be inactive in us and fail to produce love in us. Meditation on the heavenly life ravishes our affections to the exercises of love. And what John Calvin goes out to bring from that passage is basically what we've said. Is that it was their awareness, it was their understanding, it was their appreciation of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. It was reserved in heaven for them. That's what produced and excited and motivated to stir their love for the saints and their faith in Christ. Now I said that, let me balance it off with something else. We know what the Bible teaches, do we not? Faith in Jesus Christ is only produced by God, right? He gives faith, He gives repentance. Before the foundation of the world, God chose His elect out of every kindred, tribe, and nation, and all those whom He predestined unto eternal life. He will give to them repentance. He will give to them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe, as much as the Puritans in this church, as much as John Calvin, as much as Martin Luther, as much as Spurgeon, Whitfield, Edwards, we believe with historic Christianity, salvation from beginning, middle, and end is all of God. He gets all the glory. We just get the benefit. That's all we get. That's quite a bit, isn't it? A hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And so the point is, that's a biblical truth. God alone can give faith. God alone can give repentance. And the faith of the Colossians, their faith in Christ, was given them to by God. And their faith would be increased by the operations of the Spirit of God, strengthening them and giving them greater faith. But the question is this. How does God the Holy Spirit motivate us unto greater faith in Christ? Unto greater love of the brethren? This text, I believe, explains it. As we anticipate, as we understand, as we appreciate the hope that is laid up, the treasure that is laid up for us in heaven. It's being protected, guarded by God. There, as we appreciate and we look into heavenly things, look what awaits me in heaven. The glorious treasures of salvation, the hope of eternal life. It's all being protected there. It's being guarded by God. It's waiting for me there. As we anticipate what heaven is like, we are motivated on earth to be more faithful to Christ, to be more loving to the brethren. And I believe that is the accurate teaching of the passage. All right? I could have quoted to you a famous Greek scholar by the name of Vincent. I could quote to you Hendrickson, John Gill, that famous man of God before Spurgeon and his pulpit ministry. But I do believe that seems to be the intention of the passage. All right. Now, having said that, let's say this. The Christian has a hope for the future. Because notice what the text says. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. They had a hope that was laid up for them in heaven. And when I looked at this passage, I said, well, I could deal with that part, and then I could deal with of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And then when I got into the material, I said, there's no way I can deal with the second part. Only I could deal with this first part. Because of, on account of, owing to, is what the original language says, of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. The Christian alone has hope for the future. The Christian alone has hope for the future. And that's the subject of this morning's sermon. The Christian's hope. Now, before conversion, what characterized us as unbelievers? If you keep your finger there, just turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. What characterized us before conversion? Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What characterized the Gentile Christian that Paul is making reference to? Before their conversion, they were without hope, without God, without Christ, without the promises of the commonwealth of Israel. There was no hope. There was nothing to look forward to. Oh, they may look forward to getting married. They can look forward to raising children. They can look forward to seeing maybe even their grandchildren. But even that, whatever hopes they have for the future, there were no guarantees, were there? No guarantees whatsoever. But beyond the grave, there was no hope. And even in this life, there was really no hope that all of your plans would work out, right? Oh, I just hope it works out. Oh, I wish it just everything works out for my kids and my grandchildren. Oh, I hope the job works out. And I hope my kids get a good education. And I hope this and I hope that. But you see, the point is, much of that, in many ways, is wishful thinking. But the Christian's life, before it's converted, is described as a life without real hope. Why? He doesn't have God and he doesn't have Christ. And if you don't have God and you don't have Christ, there is real no hope. There was really no hope in life. Why? Because the essentials of what ought to be there are not there. So therefore, the life of a non-Christian is described from an eternal perspective without God, without Christ, without hope. We could even bring in Isaiah. It says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. The wicked. Any man outside of Christ, according to the Bible, is a wicked man. That's what the Bible teaches. It's like the troubled sea. The waves just keep tossing and it just can't rest. No peace with God. No satisfaction in the soul. No fulfillment. Things don't satisfy. You get things and then somehow they lose their value. And you want some other things. And you get one relationship and that relationship leaves you empty. And you want looking for another relationship. We're always groping after something. And in the words of King Solomon, vanity of vanities, all is vanities, grasping after the wind, without hope, without God, and without Christ. Now before conversion, that's what characterizes us as Christians. It did characterize us without hope and without God in this world. But now after conversion, we have a hope that is set before us. Hebrews 6. We have a living hope according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Only the Christian is really able to enjoy the grace of hope. Hope. What is this hope? What is the Christian's hope? Well, the idea of hope in the Bible has the idea, at least the Hebrew word has this idea, stretching forth of the spirit or the mind. It's stretching for, it's waiting for something good to come. When a person is hopeful, they're stretching their mind, their heart, their whole spiritual makeup. They're stretching to something which they look forward in the future, which is coming to them. And they're waiting for it. They're anticipating it. Dear ladies, I hope you've not lost the biblical teaching. The husband says, I'm coming home at 5 o'clock. Now, you may think I'm really off the wall what I'm going to say. Do you anticipate? Do you long for? You stretch for your hope here. Your husband's coming. You're so pleased with him. You're waiting for him. You're longing for him. He said he was coming. You're looking for him. You're anticipating him. You love your husband. He's the desire of your soul next to the Lord Jesus Christ, vice versa with husband and wife. So there's a longing. There's a stretching. There's a looking for. Oh, my husband, my honey's coming. There's an anticipation, something you long for, you wait for, you anticipate. The idea of hope is the stretching of the mind, of the soul, towards something good which is coming to you. And you're looking forward to it as it comes to you. That's the idea of hope. Hope is a supernatural grace of God whereby the believer through Christ expects and waits for all those good things of the promises made in the Word of God, which at present he hasn't received. God has promised us many things. And when we exercise the grace of hope, we expect, we anticipate, we long for, and we patiently wait all the things that God has promised us. You see? That's the idea of hope in the Bible. And the nature of hope is to expect what faith believes. Faith believes in Jesus Christ. Faith believes that there is laid up for us. Our hope is in heaven. Faith believes that if we trust Christ, we do have a living hope. We have an inheritance in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, which is reserved for us. Faith believes in Jesus Christ, commits itself to Christ, looks to Christ, relies upon Christ by the grace of God to get us to heaven. And what we believe in Christ, that he's our only way to get to heaven. The nature of hope is to expect what faith believes. Faith believes Christ has promised me I'm going to go to heaven. Christ has promised me that he's going to invite me into heaven. Enter thou the joy of thy Lord. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Christ has promised me all these things. I believe them. That's their faith. Hope expects these things. Anticipates these things, longs for these things, yearns for these things, sees these things coming down the road because God promised them they're coming to you. They're coming to you. And hope yearns and anticipates and longs and patiently waits for those things. You see? You know, that's what Hebrews 11:3 says. Now faith is the substance of the things hoped for. We hope for a bunch of things which God promised us, the Old Testament saints there and the New Testament saints in Hebrews. Faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All the things that are promised by God, we believe in. That's faith. Hope yearns and longs and anticipates. And may I say, you begin to spiritually lick your whiskey, you anticipate the meal, your wife is making a great meal, you're looking forward to it, and you patiently wait. I want you to see from the scripture a couple of texts that will seem to indicate this, all right? Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, just two or three verses that speak along this line, all right? Just before the book of Hebrews, Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness in hope, there it is, of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You see the whole element of hope? Hope is connected with a promise. God has promised eternal life. Eternal life is being reserved for us there in heaven. Hope is connected to the promise that it's going to receive everything the promise promises to give to us. Everything contained in the promise made by the God who cannot lie. So hope in Titus 1:2 is related to the receiving, the anticipation of the promise of God. What promise? Eternal life. That's what the text says. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. See, look at the same thing in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Hebrews 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of what? The hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. This hope is connected to what? In the context, to the oath and to the promise of God. That's what I want you to see from the text. Hope is connected to the promise of God. God has made promises to us. Those things will be fulfilled in the future. Hope anticipates to receive what is in the future, patiently waiting for the promises or the content of the promise to come to us. And for the sake of time, just listen to a couple of other texts. In Psalm 119, listen to what David says. Remember thy word, upon which thou hast caused thy servant to hope. Remember thy word, upon which thou hast caused thy servant to hope. Hope is connected to the promise of the word of God there. King David made a promise to, God made a promise to King David. And he's hoping. Remember thy word, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Hope is connected to the word of God, to the promise of God, to whatever God has promised to give to us in the future. That is the basic idea of hope. And one of the texts, listen to the psalmist. He says in Psalm 130, he says these words that are really, very powerful words. It's all connected to the word of God. I wait for the Lord. See, there's the idea of waiting now. We see a new element. Well, would you turn there with me anyway? Psalm 130. I think it's important for us to see this. Psalm 130. Psalm 130 and verse 5 and verse 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Now here, hope is connected to what? The word of God, see? And in his word do I hope. And it's also connected with the idea of waiting. I wait for the Lord. So there's the connection of a promise, the word of God, which the psalmist here, he's anticipating it. He's looking forward to it. He uses the analogy, more than those who watch for the morning. There were people in Israel who were actually official, quote, lookers of when the sun would rise. They were anticipating, they were looking for the sun to come up from the east, right? So what the psalmist is saying is that a person who exercises hope, he's got a promise, the word of God, he's waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, but he's anticipating, he's looking for it. So the idea of the Christian's hope is that God has made tremendous promises to him. And he anticipates these promises in the future. He waits patiently for them, but there's an eagerness about him in the sense of anticipation, yearning for these things to come to him. The Christian's hope is based upon the promise of God. It's based upon a spirit of waiting for what God has promised. You remember that is the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. It's one of the major elements. To be patient, to wait, and you will inherit the promises. Yes, you're being persecuted because of your faith. Yes, it's difficult to be a Christian. But God has promised to bless you. You're going to inherit the promises. Don't give up because you're having struggles. They were losing hope. And the Hebrew writer says, there's a hope that is set before you. It's like an anchor for the soul. That's going to keep you from drowning in your sins. God has promised you the celestial city, the city whose maker and builder is God, the city that Abraham was looking for, the city that Moses was looking for. Don't give up your hope for the kingdom of God, which will come to you as a free gift through Jesus Christ. Don't fail to anticipate, hope, and yearn. Don't give up. That was the problem in the book of Hebrews. So the Christian's hope is the stretching of the mind and of the soul in anticipating and longing that it would come to him whatever God has promised him. And he does it in a mindset of a waiting, patient spirit, though he eagerly anticipates it. If we go back to Colossians chapter 1, I believe that's what we have here now. What the apostle is saying is this. Colossians 1 verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. There's a hope that is laid up for the Christian. What is this hope? Well, the whole spirit of being hopeful, hope means you take a promise of God, you yearn that that promise will come to you, and you patiently wait that it will come to you. You anticipate it, you long for it, you've got a promise that it surely will come, and the word of God cannot lie. So your hope is not wishful thinking, you see. It's based upon the God who cannot lie. But this text is not necessarily saying about the Spirit's hope, but it's actually speaking about this hope which is actually reserved in heaven. Notice what the text says. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. This hope is laid up right there in heaven. This thing called hope, whatever that is laid up in heaven. It seems to be distinct from the Christian, even though the Christian is to exercise, according to 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and what? Love. But the greatest of these is love. Hope is a necessary grace in the Christian's life. But this text seems to be saying that there's something laid up for you in heaven, Christians. Colossians, it's laid up for you. What is it? It's the hope. What hope? Well, if we take all the scriptures, many of them, as I looked up many verses. First of all, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Christ is our hope. All right? And I'm not going to turn to all these verses. The second coming of Christ is our hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. Right? And coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's called a blessed hope. That's the Christian's hope. Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life. Right? In Galatians 5, verse 5, Paul talks about the hope of righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it talks about putting on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. You see? Ephesians 1:18, it says that we ought to know what is the hope of his calling. And then we also read in, right in verse 27, you can see there in Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. And so the Christian has the hope of eternal life, the hope of righteousness, the blessed hope of Jesus coming again. The Christian has the hope of the glory of God, because Romans 5, we don't have time for all these passages, Romans 5 talks about that love, that hope does not disappoint us. Hope does not disappoint us, it says in that text. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And it goes on to say, in reference to, yes, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope anticipates the glory of God. Enjoying the love of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. The love of God. Eternal life. The hope of righteousness. The hope of the resurrection. The hope of seeing Jesus. That's what's being laid up for us in heaven. It's being guarded by the almighty power, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rust and moth does not corrupt. Anything can't touch what is being protected and provided and stored up for and laid up for us in heaven. It's the hope of eternal life. It's the hope of seeing Jesus. It's the hope of righteousness. The hope of salvation. The hope of his calling. The hope of beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is our hope in death. Would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14? Proverbs chapter 14. 14 and verse 32. Proverbs 14 and verse 32. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge or hope, as the old King James says, in his death. The righteous has hope in his death. You see, we have hope beyond what? Beyond the grave. And only the Christian can say that. No one else can say that. Anyone else who says that is wishful thinking. I hope that, I hope that, I hope that, I hope things will work out. Big question mark. Big one. If we're not converted, it never works out. But the Christian has hope beyond the grave. The Christian has the hope of the resurrection, according to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 6 and 23 and verse 6 also. The hope of the resurrection. The hope that this body of corruption shall be raised, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow. We'll be in heaven. In heaven. Forever. Enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ. What is being laid up for us in heaven? And for the Colossian Christians, eternal life. Living with Christ, looking upon His face, enjoying that blessed place where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain. I preached on the doctrine of heaven in this place. We have sermons in our library if you want to do further study. It's a glorious place. Heaven, eternal life. Christ our hope, Christ our Savior, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of the resurrection. This is all the hope of the Christian. And it's being protected, it's being guarded. It is what Peter calls the inheritance. It is guarded for us. It is guarded for us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. There it is, living hope. What is this living hope connected to? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. What's our living hope? There's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade, reserved in heaven for you. There's the living hope of the Christian. My treasure is in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said when He said, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth destroy, where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A Christian's treasure is in heaven, because that's where his treasure is found. Jesus is his treasure. Eternal life is his treasure. A righteous life is in heaven, is his treasure. No more sin. Looking upon the face of the Savior. A new body. Eternal life. Peace and tranquility for all of eternity. That is what's being laid up for us in heaven. What the Bible calls the glory which is to be revealed. Paul could say, Romans 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. With what, Paul? With the glory which shall be revealed in us. With our inheritance. With the hope that is being laid up for us in heaven. That's what Paul mentioned when he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. If we're citizens in heaven, that's our homeland. That's the real country we live in. And we live there, and we'll live there for eternity. That's what Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go there, prepare a place for you. There's a place being prepared for us. That's our hope laid up for us in heaven. You know what the Bible calls God? The God of hope. Yes. Romans 15, verse 13. The God of hope. The God who promises the Christian, who has every reason to believe, I can have hope. I believe the truth of God. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust Him to get me to heaven. All my righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. But Jesus did everything necessary at Calvary. I rely upon Him. I trust in Him. That's the faith speaking. Hope says, yes. And I anticipate everything that Jesus promised me, the moment by His grace I will believe in Him. eternal life, inheritance, treasure in heaven, streets of spiritual gold, no more sin, no more pain, no more agony, no more suffering, eternity of happiness and bliss with the God of hope. This is a generation that is hopeless, grasping after the wind, trying to hold on to something whereby something will satisfy. But you know what? Their satisfaction will never go beyond the grave. Isn't that true? May I say it to you in the most loving way I could say to you? If you're not converted, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, all your hopes, all your aspirations, all your dreams, all of your desires will come to a grind halt at the grave. No hope beyond the grave. Only the Christian has hope beyond the grave. All of your plans with your husband, all of your plans with your children, with your wife, your grandparents, your grandchildren, all your hopes of the house on the lake, of the college education for the grandchildren, of the wedding of all the children, wanting to see all the children married, everyone settled. And there's nothing wrong with those things. Wholesome, godly, biblical, Christ-like, commendable. But those things, if we're not converted, stop at the grave. No hope beyond the grave. Only the Christian has hope beyond the grave. And this Christian's hope will not disappoint him. Romans 5, verse 2. Why? It's based upon the promise of God, the God who cannot lie. This idea about Christianity is not pie in sky and pie up in the clouds. No, this is based upon the God who cannot lie. And if God was to lie, then you and I would have no hope. But because He does not lie, He keeps all of His promises. He promised eternal life to us as we will believe in Jesus Christ by His grace. It's waiting for us. We just have to get there. And you see, death for us as Christians, you know what death is? It's the opening of the door to get to the inheritance. So let us, by the grace of God, let's not be fearful of death as Christians. God is opening the door, and there it is. The treasure of His presence, the treasure of looking upon Jesus' face, the treasure of eternal life, the treasure of worshiping God with all the angels. And the seraphims and the cherubims and the angels and all the creatures of God that have been saved by His grace throughout time and eternity, from the Paul, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of us bind down at the cross, bind down at the throne, bind down in heaven, worshiping, praising the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory. I'm sincerely concerned about some of you. That's what you're going to miss. Your hope doesn't go beyond the grave. Did you get that? When it's time for you to die, your hope will be buried with you. It doesn't have to be that way. There is hope. Where? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He did what you and I could never do. He paid the price for our sins. You see, maybe that's the reason why you don't have hope. You've never come to the place to realize you're a sinful woman. You're a sinful man. You're a sinful boy. You're a sinful girl. And until you come to an awareness, you've sinned. You've broken God's holy law. You deserve to be punished by Him. There can never be, quote, the possibility of any hope beyond the grave. Because hope beyond the grave begins with an acknowledgement, I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. I deserve to be punished. That's where hope starts. But then hope continues. You look at the cross, and you find that what the Bible teaches, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the Bible says, Jesus says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has given you hope. You can find salvation. You can find forgiveness of sins. You can find peace with God. You can find hope beyond the grave. It's all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. I was going to make much more application. May I just say one other to us as Christians? Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3? First John chapter 3. So much more could have been said, but time is fleeing us by. First John chapter 3 and verse 3. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. 1 John 3, verse 2. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It's the second coming of Jesus. And everyone who has this hope in Him, the hope that we've been talking about, the blessed hope reserved for us in heaven, purifies himself just as He is pure. See what this is saying? A proper conception of biblical hope ought to produce purity of life. That's what it says, isn't it? Everyone who's got this hope purifies himself, realizing that the sins and the hang-ups that we have in this life, forget it! That's not important. Christ nailed that to the cross. I don't have to succumb to those things. I must not yield by the grace of God to temptation. I must not play games with sin. Why? Because I'm going to heaven. I'm going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we anticipate heaven, as we anticipate of that hope that is laid up for us in heaven, eternal life, the hope of righteousness, the hope of the resurrection, looking upon the face of Jesus, it ought to produce in us purification. We ought to be letting go sinful habits and cut raw left arms and right arms and pluck our right eyes in the language of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. The Apostle Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3 when it talks about that there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Peter says, in the light of all this, what manner of men ought you to be in all kinds of holy conduct? You see, as we anticipate getting to the hope that is laid out for us there in heaven, we're going to go get it and enjoy it. It ought to produce greater godliness in us. Right? It ought to produce in us what Paul says, greater faith in Christ, a greater love for all the saints. My dear brethren, meditate much on heaven, what's being reserved there for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And as you meditate upon heaven, you will be greatly motivated by the Spirit's blessing to greater faithfulness to Christ, greater love for all the saints, greater spiritual purity in your life. So much more could be said. Paul could say, in another place, we are to abound in hope. Romans 15, verse 13. So much is being reserved for us there in heaven. May it produce in us greater devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me end on this note. As I quote 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, now these three abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You ever wonder why the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13, 13, why the only thing that's going to abide is love in heaven? There's a sense in which, some commentators say, there's a sense in which faith and hope is not necessary in heaven. Why? Faith believes the promises, believes in Christ. Hope, anticipate, you get to heaven, there it is, you enjoy it. But in heaven, we're going to be loving God for all of eternity. The Christian's hope will be realized when he finally gets there. 2 minutes in heaven will be worth all the disappointments, all the heartaches that we have experienced as believers in this life. Christian brother and Christian sister, you're going to heaven. You're going there to receive your inheritance. It is non-taxable. The United States government can't touch it. Thieves can't break in and take it away from you. The devil can't take it away from you. Your remaining sins can't take it away from you. God himself, oh, dare I say, God can't take it away from you. Oh, that's brash, Mr. Preacher. No, that's biblical. God cannot take away your inheritance. You say, why? Jesus purchased it at the cross. And if it's purchased, the Father is satisfied. The Father will never take anything away from you that Jesus purchased for you. Even the Father can't touch it. Not that He wants to touch it. He's the one who gave it to you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you and I as Christians be motivated by the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. It's a greater devotion, faithfulness to Christ, greater devotion and faithfulness and love for all the saints, a greater godliness and purity of living. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for meeting with us this morning, and we trust that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to minister to each one of us. Oh, our Father, be pleased to comfort and encourage us with this tremendous hope that is being laid up for us, stored up, reserved, protected, and guarded for us in heaven. Oh, Lord, the horror that anticipates our souls as we think of our loved ones, our friends, our families, our neighbors, who have no hope beyond the grave. The only thing they have to look forward to is the fear of judgment, the horror of damnation. Oh, God, have mercy upon our loved ones. I pray that every unconverted person here this morning would come to a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they themselves with us could have the hope of eternal life in heaven. We ask these things in Christ's name.